Welcome, and thank you, James. You know, James sent me a message last night to say, if you want another few minutes, I'm happy to give them to you, and we'll forget about the children's talk. And I said, at that rate, we'll be out at 11:30. To which he replied this morning, saying, it's okay, we're sorted, we'll be out at 11:33. So, thank you very much, James, for doing the children's talk. Please turn to the last book of the Bible. Please turn to Revelation, and I make no apology for saying that I have preached this before from this pulpit a number of weeks ago at the youth rally. I'm sure the first reason for that you will understand, just given the circumstances. But I also think that there are lots of things in this message which I'm more than happy to preach again, and I'm more than happy to revisit. So apologies to the handful of people who have heard this before, but I trust that there will be something in this that will be a blessing to you. Let's just pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you that he is the reason that we are here this morning. We thank you, Lord, that we're not here to primarily meet each other. We're not here primarily to listen to music or sing songs. We're here to meet you, and we thank you for that. We thank you that we have the ability to meet with you. We have the ability to speak with you. We have the ability to worship you. We thank you. That all comes from you, Lord. And we thank you that it all comes from you simply because of what was done at the cross. And we don't use the word simply, Father, because it was something small, but we use that word because it's something that we really can't understand. And Father, I pray that you would help us this morning to see you more clearly. I pray that you would help us this morning to understand just a little bit more of what you have done and what you continue to do in our lives. Father, I ask that these would not be my words that are spoken this morning, Lord, because they've already been said in one sense, but I pray that it would be your words, that you would speak clearly, and that we would hear the voice of Jesus talking to us this morning. Father, help us this morning. Give us grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read Revelation 1. I'm going to read the whole chapter, which is, I know, quite a number of verses, but I trust that you'll stay with me. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servant things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in the tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake unto me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp 2-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive evermore. Amen. And of the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 churches. And we'll end our reading there. Can I ask you what you're focused on? First, this morning, what are you focused on this morning? I know we're in church. I know that in one sense you're listening to me and you're looking to the front and you've got your Bible and you're focusing on it and maybe you're taking notes and maybe you're flicking through to other passages. I don't know. What are you focused on this morning? What about in your mind? What are you focused on? Because I know that I have been in services many times and my mind is as far from the service as it could possibly be. I wonder where your mind is this morning. Let's just remove ourselves maybe from the immediate context of the church here this morning. And I want you to think maybe of your life. What are you focused on? I don't know what stage in life you're at. Maybe you're focused on choices over school. Maybe you're focused on choices over university. Maybe you're focused on choices over what to do after university. Maybe you're thinking of changing career. Maybe you're looking for a job. Maybe you're thinking of retiring. Maybe you've retired and you're not sure what to do now. I don't know what stage of life you're at, but I wonder where you're focused. Are these things that are on your mind a lot? And that's okay for those things to be in your mind a lot. It's natural, but where does the Lord Jesus fit in? And I know that may seem like a cliched statement, but think about the writer to the Hebrews. Looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We are to look on to Jesus. And every single other thing that we think about, whether it be here this morning, whether it be in life, everything must be seen through the lens of Jesus Christ. Everything must be seen through the lens of what he has done for us. Every decision must be processed with him at the forefront of our minds. And so simply that's what I want to do this morning. I want to look at Jesus Christ. I want to look at him and I want to look at a number of things to do with him. Because do you see the storms that are in your life? Or the times of peace that you find in your life? Because that's the only 2 times that we really have. Times of relative peace and times of relative difficulty. And they will do one of 2 things. They will either turn you to him, or they will distract you from him. Maybe it's a difficult time at the moment for you. I don't know what you're going through. Maybe there's a difficult time. That will either force you to your knees, or it will force you to say, Lord, I don't have time for this right now. I just don't even know what to pray. I don't even want to read. Maybe you're asking why. Maybe you're saying, Lord, you've done this. Maybe you blame God in one sense for it. I don't know. Or maybe it's a time of peace in your life. Maybe it's a time when all seems to be going well. That will either turn you to the Lord in thankfulness, or it will either make us apathetic. We will say, well, subconsciously we will say, well, maybe I don't need God right now. And maybe I'm actually doing okay. How's your walk been recently? How have your eyes been on Jesus? How much? Let's be honest with ourselves this morning as we look at what I have simply listed as 5 reasons to turn your eyes upon Jesus. I'm just going to go through them one by one, and when I'm finished, I'm going to sit down and we're going to sing a closing hymn, and I don't know what time that'll be at. 5 reasons to turn your eyes upon Jesus. Because here's the thing, you cannot focus on 2 things at once. I can't focus in the front of the room and the back of the room all at the same time. I'm aware of what's at the back when I'm looking at the front, but I can't be focused on both at the same time. We need to be focused on the Lord. We need to be focused on Jesus. Here's reason number 1. And you'll find it in chapter 1. Well, you'll find all of these reasons in chapter 1, and I dare say you'll find them in many other chapters in the Bible. But here's the first reason to focus your eyes upon the Lord. Because God has revealed himself through Jesus. You read the first verse in chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show his servants things which must shortly come to pass. God has revealed himself through Jesus. Imagine if he had never done that. Imagine if God never revealed himself at all. Now, I believe that God has revealed himself in many wonderful ways up until the point when Jesus came. You look at the whole of the Old Testament and you see wonderful ways in which God revealed himself. But really, the pinnacle of that was when Christ was sent. And we saw God through his Son, Christ. And that was, of course, a wonderful revelation. But why do you think the Old Testament then exists? Why do you think God chose to wait for thousands of years? Well, I think there are many reasons we could give to answer that question. But the entirety of Scripture, even if the name Jesus is not used for most of it, is to reveal God's Son. It's to show the plan of redemption that God chose to use to redeem us a people who didn't deserve it. And as we look through the Scriptures, we can see Christ. You see, John knew the plan. John knew the plan. John knew when he was writing this what had happened. He was thinking on this island as he was in exile. Can you imagine what that must have been like? He's been churning over the things that have maybe happened over the past years, and he's putting lots of things together. I'm sure he had wonderful thoughts and wonderful times of prayer. And I'm sure he was thinking about Jesus. And then suddenly this happens. And suddenly he sees them all in a new light once again. He sees an even more glorious revelation of Jesus Christ. He sees just the tip of the iceberg of what heaven is going to be like. Can you imagine what it's going to be like for us when we reach heaven? Can you imagine what it's going to be like? John only scratched the surface. Can you imagine the revelation of Christ that we will have when we get to heaven? Suddenly it will all make sense. Suddenly we will understand the things that we didn't understand. And you know something? I believe that that revelation will get greater and greater as the time goes on there. Because God is infinite. We'll be worshipping him, and I think we will constantly be finding new reasons to worship him forever. Does that not show how great God is? And John was shown this. And the reason why we need to look at Jesus Christ is because he is the greatest revelation of the God whom we worship. And of course, the world that we live in makes absolutely no sense without Jesus. There's people who say it does, and I think there can be some manner of sense in some other religions or in other worldviews, but ultimately it doesn't all make sense unless you're looking at Jesus. Some men have great arguments. They've written great books. For hundreds of years, people have refused to believe in God. Take one example. Look at the world this morning. Look at all the things that are going on. You look at the intricacies of the world and how it all fits together in civilization and in the weapons that are available to people today and the evil that pervades the world. And yet it all still holds together. We are still here. For some reason, no terrorist has decided to blow up the entire world, has decided to burn down entire cities. No, we haven't collapsed into a total nightmare of civilization. Someone is holding it together. And I believe that someone is God. And we need to look at how he has been revealed through his Son, Jesus Christ. God knows that we need to look at Jesus. God knows that Christ is the only one that our eyes should be focused on. You look at the children of Israel in the wilderness, when you look at them in Numbers, and they became sick. And what did they have to look at? They had to look at the snake that was put onto the pole to be made well. And in one sense, as we have a pole, we have a tree that we have to look at. We have to look at Jesus Christ. He's the only thing that we can keep our focus on. And the fact that God revealed himself through Jesus Christ is a testament to his love and to his character. That he wants us to know him. And he wants us to know him intimately. Look at how Jesus Christ spent time with his disciples, how intimately he wanted to get to know them, and that promise is extended to us this morning. No longer can God be accused of being a distant deity who controls from far, far away. He wants to get to know you personally. That's reason number one, that God has revealed himself through Jesus. God wants you to look at him. What about reason number two? Why should we look at Jesus Christ? Why should we turn our eyes to him? Here's the second reason. Because simply Jesus Christ is mighty. Look at verse 12. And as you read from verse 12 down to the next few verses, you get this image of Christ that really is unseen anywhere else in the scripture. Look at the way he has been described. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, and if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. Look at John's reaction. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. I think that would be our reaction this morning. And you know something? I don't think John had a choice in this. I don't think he looked at what he saw and thought to himself, this is a great sight, I need to bow down. I think John could do nothing but fall on his face before Jesus Christ. This revelation of God that he had that was just so far surpassing anything that he had ever experienced before. I wonder what you think of when I say the word Jesus. I think there's lots of things comes to people's minds. Maybe you think of the cross, and I think that's a rightful thing that our mind should turn to first. Maybe you think of a little baby in a manger. I think that's probably the second thing that I think of, the Christmas story that we know so well. Particularly, it's a story that we tell children. And we think of Jesus maybe in that sense. But what about Jesus Christ? Forget the Sunday school answers in your head for a minute, and I'm not saying those are wrong, but I want you to think of the full weight of what it means to think about who Jesus Christ is. Christ who walked on earth, yes. Christ who wanted to get to know his disciples, yes. But do you ever think of Jesus Christ as the mighty judge, as the king, as the majestic one, as the ruler of the entire universe? And we find those two things very, very hard to balance. How can the one who controls the whole universe have any interest in me? And yet he does. Surely that in itself shows us something of the might of Jesus Christ. How does John see him? Well, look at these things. Look at the clarity in his voice. Look at the richness in his clothes. Look at his hair, which is as white as wool. And we know from some proverbs that can be a sign of wisdom. Look at the holiness in his eyes. Can you imagine those flaming eyes looking at you? When I picture this in my head, I think of a Christ who looks at me and sees absolutely everything. There's nothing hidden from him. Those eyes of fire that look straight through everything that I have done. Look at the mouth, which is truthful. And none can stand before him. No one. The only reason that we are able to stand before Jesus Christ is because of what he has done. If John had not had access into the presence of God, he would have been dead. And yet a way was made for him. Can you imagine what it must have been like? How do we see Christ? Is he a soft touch? Is it the gentle Jesus making mild? That statement that we so often hear, is that who Jesus is? Can we not see his holiness here? Can we not see the awesomeness of who Christ is? You know, when I look at this, I get a fresh sense of how much God hates my sin. When I see how great God is, when I see how perfect and how pure and how holy he is, I get a real sense of my failings and my failures before God. You know, I've heard the phrase used before, oh, it's under the blood. Absolutely. But it's usually said in the sense of it's under the blood, therefore it's okay that I did it. You know, we tend to categorize sins, but we tend to put them in a kind of list, and there's We all have our own line, I think, of how we treat various sins. You know, maybe in our heads we have hideous sins such as murder. We think, oh, well, that's just so far away. I would never even move close to that. And we think that's just an absolutely awful, dreadful thing. Or we look at the atrocities that are happening across the world, or we look at genocide or something like that, and we think, oh, those things are, I mean, I'll never do that. Those are just so bad. And then maybe we have our secret sins. We have the sins that we know to be true in our lives, but we don't share them with anyone else. And then maybe it's lust, maybe it's pride, maybe it's jealousy, something that we harbour in our lives, and we think, well, nobody else will know about that, and I know it's wrong, but at least it's a secret. Maybe we have our pet sins, the ones that, well, we know are sins, but we kind of like them. Maybe it's something like gossip. I mean, in one sense, we know what's wrong, but we're not really sure what it is. Therefore, we can sort of push the boat out a bit as far as we can go with it. And then we have this really strange category of acceptable sins. Sins that we convince ourselves are not actually sins, and in some cases we don't actually know are wrong. Things like unbelief and unholy anger. We don't really know what to do with those two things, sure we don't, and yet we all experience them, and we don't often see them as sin. It's all sin, all of it, and we stand before a God who absolutely hates it. But here's the thing, I don't say this to scare us, I say this because Christ, as he stands before us in his greatness, as he's on his heavenly throne, says, that's exactly what I paid for. I came to the cross to pay the price for all of those sins, whether they're hideous sins, whether they're secret sins, whether they're sins that you don't think are sins, whatever they are, I have paid the price. And I have paid the price because I want you to live in that perfection. Not that we will never sin, not that we will never slip, but we are to press towards that. We are to move towards a life that is Christ-like, and that necessitates a life that is perfect. And Jesus stands and he says, listen, I know you fail, and I know you slip up, and I know you sin, but that's exactly why I was sent, to pay the price for that sin. Don't let the holiness of Christ turn you completely away from him. Don't think, oh, I can never stand before him, I can never serve him, I'm never good enough. No. His holiness stands as an example to say, I'm so holy that I was able to pay the price for you to be holy. Can you look at what he said in chapter 2 to the seven churches? He goes through every single church and he has something to say to them. And here's how important holiness is to God. And here's how important it is that our sin is sorted out. Look at what he says in verse 3. He says, and he's talking to a church, and he says, you have borne, or you have lasted, you have endured, and you have patience, and for my name you have laboured, and you have not fainted, you've not given up. That, and to us we're thinking, well, this is brilliant. They're patient, they're long-suffering, they don't give up. And then look what he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against you. After everything that they had done, Jesus says, but those are all great things that you've been doing, but you've left your first love. The sin in our life taints our service. It gets between us and what God wants us to do. Whether it's the guilt of it that we bear, whether it's consequences of it that we bear, whether it's a refusal to admit that it's sin, it gets between us and what the Lord wants us to do. Let's turn our eyes upon Jesus, the mighty one. The one whom God wants us to look at and to be like. Not just because he is perfect and holy and because he judges sin, but because he is able to deal with the sin that is in our lives. That's the second thing. Here's the third thing that we learn that should push us to turn our eyes towards Jesus, and it's found in verse 17 and 18. And we touched on this a minute ago, and John, he's fallen on his ground, on his face. He says, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Here's the third thing. Jesus Christ cares intimately about you. You see, on one hand, we can have a picture of Christ that is far too soft, that is far too friendly, if I can use that word in the correct sense. But on the other extreme, we can think of Christ as someone who is just totally unapproachable. Someone that we can never speak to, someone that we can never come into the presence of, someone that we are never worthy enough of to serve or to love or to be loved by. And that is totally wrong. This is probably something that I personally struggled with for years. Struggling with the idea that, well, we couldn't possibly be good enough. Look at the things that I do in my life. How could Jesus possibly love someone like me? And yet the scripture is clear that he does. First, look at what he does in verse 17. Now, John is absolutely terrified. What does Christ do? Does he strike him down? Does he tell him off? No. He lays his right hand upon him. That is a gesture of love, of reassurance, that this mighty God who has revealed himself to John in such a powerful way is not standoffish. He reaches out and he touches John, an unclean man. Imagine the comfort for John, who at this point must be absolutely petrified. Imagine what it must have been like for John to know he's not going to kill me. And then as he opens his mouth, it gets even better. Listen to what he says. He says, "Fear not. Fear not." Christ was aware of how overwhelming this experience was for this poor man. And yet he says, "Fear not." Why does he then say his next statement? Why does he say, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I am the first and the last." Why does he say these things? Does he say it as some sort of mystical kind of thing to John? No, absolutely not. He's saying, "Listen, John, don't fear. There is nobody that has been before me. There is nobody that has been after me. And therefore, there's no one greater than me. I am well able to take care of the fear that is in your life right now. I am well able to help you. I know you're terrified. I know that you've been exposed to the glory of God. And you're absolutely petrified. But I am here. And I love you. And I care for you." Do you realize what it means in our lives that God has said that he is the first and he is the last? He is not a God who has taken his position as God for a set period of time, like some sort of mayor, and he's going to move on and then another God's going to come in. Or that there might be some potential that there might be a war among gods and that he might be overthrown. No. The Bible tells us that God, as the ultimate being in the universe, there is none greater. There is no mind that even comes close to his greatness. And there is no goodness that comes even close to his perfection. That is the God that we serve, and that is the Christ that we are to look at. You see, when you see Christ in a light like this, why would we want to turn our eyes anywhere else? I think on the last day, and I think when we get to heaven, and of course there'll be no sadness and no sin in heaven, but I think somewhere between here and heaven there will very much be a time when we will have a great sense of, why on earth did I ever take my eyes off him? When we stand before him and we see him, I am sure that for me there will be a real realization of, what was I doing half the time? What was I wasting my time doing those things? And when we see his beauty and we see what he's like and when we fully understand more what he has done for us, I think it will be a shocking revelation to us. Yet God in his graciousness has revealed so much of himself to us that we really have no excuse for not thinking those things now. Christ cares so deeply about us this morning. I think we need to really realize that. I think we need to understand that Christ's care for us is beyond anything that we can imagine. Look at verse 18. He doesn't want you to perish. He doesn't want you to be lost. That's what the cross was all about. That's what the resurrection was all about. The fact that Christ came, the fact that he died. It wasn't just some great show of God's glory that would accomplish nothing. It was a show of his glory that we could be saved. That's what gives him the glory. That people like us who are so evil in so many ways, God would say, I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to completely undeservedly redeem you. And I'm going to bring you to heaven. Not only that, but he wants us to live in him, free of the fear of sin and death. Sin should not have grip on us, because Christ has paid for freedom. Do we see Jesus like that? Do we see him on one hand as one who has eyes that are full of fire, and on the other hand, eyes that are full of love? Can we in some way reconcile those in our mind this morning and understand that he is very much both? Number four, look at verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Here's the fourth reason to turn our eyes upon Jesus, and this is particularly relevant in this context. We should look to Jesus because he not only cares intimately about me and about you, but he cares intimately about his church as a body. Christ came to save, and Christ came to guide not just individuals, but us as a collective body of his people. See, the love of Jesus affects not only the lost, but the saved. Do you understand that? That it affects the saved, that it affects us as his people who are together. Do you realise how much Jesus Christ loves his church? How do I know that? Because you look at these churches, and you look at what Christ has said they had done, and yet he doesn't say to them, this is it. He says, someday that may be it. Someday, if you don't sort this out, that will be it. But he said, if you turn back now, I will restore you. I will bless you. Christ is not willing to cast off his church. It's his bride. He's willing to be patient with it. He's willing to bless it. He's willing to correct it. He's willing to revive it. Sometimes I know in my life, I quite often see that the relationship between myself and Christ is so important, and church is just this thing that we do on a Sunday that God says we kind of do. And yet the importance of the local fellowship is huge. It is here that we come to fellowship with one another. It is here we come to worship God collectively. You know, you can worship God with other people in a way that you can't on your own. You can't sing with 100 other voices on your own. And yet we do it here. We can't encourage one another on our own. There has to be other people involved. And the church is here to encourage us. It's here for those weeks that are just awful, and we walk through the door and we think, I am just not in the mood this morning. And yet the Lord wants you to be here because he might have a word to say to you. Maybe there's someone's heart that is prepared to go and speak to you and encourage you. The importance of the church in the eyes of Christ is huge because it is his bride. But that begs a very large question for us. Do we love the church the way Christ does? That's a very difficult question to answer. Now, that doesn't mean that when we picture Lurgan Baptist in our head that we get funny feelings in our stomach. That's not what I mean. I mean the church of Jesus Christ outside of these walls. The people who are redeemed. The people who follow Christ. Do we love the church the way Christ loved it? What about even our fellowship? Do we love it? When we visit another church on holiday or something else, do we love it? Or do we sit and think, glad I don't go there? Don't like the way they do that. Do we look around and go, this is my family as well? Are we willing to love the church even if there are things about it that we don't like? Maybe we don't like the way that they dress. Maybe we don't like the sort of music they have. Maybe there's some tiny bit of theology that we think, not sure about that. That may be so, and that's why I think it's wonderful that we have variety in churches, that we can go somewhere where we can be comfortable in all of those things. But no matter what the outward appearance is in all of those things, do we love it? Do we love the church? Do we pray for it? Do we serve it? Do we join it? Do we give to it? Are we faithful to it? These are things that challenge me. Christ loves his church. He loves his bride, do we? The only way that we can ever love the church is by looking at Jesus Christ, because it's Him that gives us that love. It's Him that gives us the ability to get on with such a plethora of different personalities. It's Him that gives us the love and the patience to do that. Here's the last thing before we close. Here's why we should turn our eyes upon Jesus. You think of John. You think of what he saw. You think of what he experienced in what seems to be a very short period of time. When you turn your eyes and your focus upon Jesus, you will never be the same. I'm sure John was forever touched by this experience. I'm sure the disciples were forever touched by their experience, by walking with Jesus Christ. We know from the things that they were prepared to do for Him that they were. I was thinking this morning about William Cooper's hymn, "Oh, for a Closer Walk with God." Where is that blessedness that I once knew? That verse really, really struck me. Do you remember what it was like back at the start? Do you remember the zeal? Do you remember the passion? Do you remember the fact when you thought, this has totally changed my life? And yet, as the years go on, we perhaps become a little cold to that. We get used to it. Yes, our lives have totally changed. Yes, there are things that we don't do anymore, but we get used to that. And we forget that Christ has totally changed us. I plead with you, I plead with me this morning. Let's turn our eyes to Jesus. Let's keep our focus on Him every day. Let's keep our focus on Him today. Let's keep our focus on Him when we get up tomorrow morning. And yes, we have tasks to do. Yes, we have work to go to. Yes, we have people to deal with. Yes, we have non-Christian things to do that don't seem to be in any way relevant to our life. But you know something? If you start to view those things by viewing them through Jesus, you will see everything differently. I trust that this morning you will turn your eyes to Jesus, either refocusing them, or maybe there's someone here and you've never turned your eyes to Jesus. Maybe this gospel of Jesus Christ is something that you have heard many times, but you have never turned your eyes to Him in faith. You've never trusted in Him. You've never repented of your sin. Maybe this morning you'll turn your eyes to Him for the first time. Let's pray.